Christmas is a good time. It's a time we all enjoy. Beth and I had a fun Christmas. We spent Christmas Eve and Christmas Day with some good friends. Really enjoyed them. Our scripture today talks about, actually we won't talk about it too much, but Jesus refers to times of wasting. We need to do what's important. And we're going to pick up our series that we left in the Gospel of John with chapter 11. You might remember the first half of the Gospel of John is really focused on the ministry of Jesus Christ. And it's filled with drama, it's filled with adventures, there's great tension between the religious leaders of the day and him, but it's mostly centered on the signs and the miracles that Jesus did to substantiate who he was and let us know who he was. You can also look at the Gospel of John as being like a miniature Bible. It has all the components where it deals with the beginning, even before the earth existed. It talks about that, and it goes through, and it will end up like a small part of Revelations in the end. And it's an awesome book. This chapter, today, we go back to we go to the final days of Jesus. Really, these first 10 chapters were about Jesus' ministry. They span some years. The final half of the Gospel of John is really looking at just a couple week period, just some final days. So we come down to some real details in John's quest to talk about who he is, where he was from. Today's lesson really takes us to the power and authority he has. Much more than just a wise teacher or a wise religious person. He had great authority and power. This is one of those lessons where I can't begin to communicate what your pastor learned. Your pastor, I sit down Sunday afternoons, usually Sunday evenings, and pretty much all day Monday, and I was just struck by this passage. Maybe it won't hit you as much as it did me, and I can't begin to tell you all the stuff that the Lord did for me during this time. It's kind of an interesting story to have just after Christmas because we're dealing with a dark time for a family. We're dealing with death. And death isn't something we talk about too often. We try to put it out of our minds. We'd rather not talk about it. Our culture tends to be more young-oriented. But the truth is, the impact of death affects many families, all families eventually. Statistically, around the world, someone dies like every second if you put the numbers together. Recently, we've had some families that have been part of this church that have lost loved ones, and we, as a church family, felt that with them. When someone's older and has a long life, it's a little easier to accept. When someone is younger and their life's cut short, it's harder to accept. Like the young man who passed away at the wrestling match. It's hard to understand. It doesn't seem right. Death to us is very harsh in those categories. But of all the people who should be able to talk about death, not taken in stride because it's a very important event, but to understand it as God would understand it, be us as Christians. Those of us who follow Jesus Christ and have that hope, have that solid hope that God is in control. It should be us. It definitely should be us. I've been alongside many families over the years, Christians and non-Christians, and they're very emotional. They're somber times. I've always found them so. I do like to talk about deaths of those that are Christians as celebrations, and that's truly what it is. Probably the closest event that struck me the deepest and hardest is more than 20 years ago. Actually, before I was a pastor, and one of my closest friends, Tom. Tom's about 8 years older than me. He's a former pastor, electrical engineer, worked for a large corporation. He had a Master of Divinity. He was brilliant in the areas of Greek and Hebrew language. To this day, if I have any kind of theological question, he's better than a book. I can give him a call, and He's one of those guys that tend to walk around with his Greek Bible. Tom was married to Laura, and they had three kids, Sarah, and Micah, and Andrew. The boys were younger. Sarah was 16, just gotten her license. And one time the boys had a soccer match out of town a couple hours, and so mom and dad took them, and Sarah went to band practice at the high school. She made a mistake, though. She went an hour early. Band practice was at 9. She was there at 8. Just got a little confused with time. While she was in the parking lot, someone went into the car and murdered her. Stark. Brutal. More than tragic. I can't even think in this category today without just about coming to tears. Here was probably one of the most mature couples I've ever seen in Christ dealing with a tragedy unbearable. How does this mature couple in Christ deal with something like that? I found myself just camping out at their house. I, of course, had not a clue what to say, so I was just there. You can know that there were TV crews for weeks in front of their house. I was kind of a gatekeeper. There was a lot of things went on. They never solved it. It has never been solved to this day. They even collected DNA before that technology existed. And they continued to search for this day. It was a horrible event. I almost thought about not sharing it because I don't know if I could even talk about that phase. But I saw this couple, this family, who would be dealing with it for many years as one would. I remember asking Laura after a number of years, I haven't heard you talk about Sarah too much. Do you still think of her? Or do you think of her very often? She said, oh, I think of her every single day. I just learned that people don't want to hear about her every single day, so I don't talk about her as much. But every day, mom and daughter were best friends. My son was the same age as Sarah, and they were close friends. I often wonder if they would have gotten together in life. But God worked in their life strongly. And Tom, over the years, Tom is a true mentor to me. Tom, over the years, would share with me about God's grace and his love to see him through that. You see, sin is part of a fallen world. It's harsh in its reality, and the echoes and ripples of that sin go on for a long, long time. So as we come to chapter 11, we're dealing with emotions just like this. It's a dark time for a family. And this is a younger person that has died, more younger than older. Verse 5 of those verses we read says that Jesus loved them each, Martha, Mary, and Lazarus. And you know Mary, she's kind of famous for using perfume to wash Jesus' feet. But he loved them specifically. He often stayed with them. He was a good friend of them. We've talked about it before. So the story begins with a message being delivered to Jesus. He's a little ways away. And the message said that Lazarus is sick. And I want to give three applications right out of these first five verses that are, if you're building an outline, you can include 1, 2, 3 on your outline. Because they're direct application, and they're actually, I could do a sermon just on these first five verses, but we're going a little faster pace than that, but I don't want to miss the application for each of us. I want you to note, as we read those first verses, that even though Jesus loved Martha, Mary, and Lazarus, he loved them dearly. He stayed with them often. They hosted him whenever he came to Jerusalem, I'm sure. They weren't insulated from this fallen world. They weren't protected And above it all, they dealt with it just like we deal with it, with the pain, with the sorrow of sin, and how it affects our lives. So that's the first point. Just because you walk with Jesus Christ doesn't mean you will not experience trials. You all know that, though. That is the reality of this world. Another thing I noticed was just the phrasing. The message delivered said, it didn't say, Lazarus is dying, the one who loves you a lot. It says, the one who you love. You see, Jesus loved us first, kind of like the country song says. I loved her first. In this case, Jesus loved Lazarus first. Aren't you glad our love with Christ isn't put just on our ability to love? We're limited. We often fail. Our efforts are meager compared to the love that Jesus has for us. I also noticed, that would be the second point, that Jesus loved us first. The third point, the girls, as they wrote to Jesus, didn't tell him what to do. You need to get here. You need to do this. Here's the shopping list on the way. They just let him know. So many of us want to control every detail. We want to be on top of it. When it comes to God, we usually have worked out a really good plan for him. If he would just sign the bottom line of the contract, we have worked out all those details. We figured it out. We know what's best. I appreciate Martha and Mary didn't do that. They just let him know. We need to be very careful, those of us that want to control things, that we don't cross that line of doing God's business for him. We need to give him space from our perspective. Isaiah 40, verse 13, is an interesting verse. It reads, "Who is able to advise the Spirit of the Lord? Who knows enough to give him advice or teach him?" Isn't that true? It's like when you're around somebody that's really smart and you're telling them what you think is smart. God of all knows all. He truly does know all. So Jesus responds to the message with a promise. It's a great promise. Verse 4 says of chapter 11, "When he heard this, Jesus said, 'This sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it.'" What a great promise. An awesome promise. A reassuring message. But then Jesus does something that's kind of like, well, you say that, but let's look at verse 6. "So when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was 2 more days. What's with that? Before we get into our story too much, I want to just show a quick map of where we're at. You can see, I don't know if you can see, Jerusalem is in that lower left corner of the box there, and you can see Bethany is just east. It's actually just barely over the Mount of Olives, so it's really close. Two other locations show up on our story. One is beyond Jericho. You see where the Jordan goes up there on the right? Jesus is somewhere when he gets the message over on the other side of Jericho. We don't know exactly where, but we know it's on the other side of the Jordan River, I should say. Later on in our story, Ephraim will show up. You can see how far north it is. Both those sites are away, about 20 miles away from Jerusalem. Ephraim might be slightly less. So that's the layout as we're talking, and there's some movement geographically as our story goes on. So why does Jesus stay away? His close friend is dying. I can tell you, if one of you are dying, your pastor is going to come fairly quickly to the hospital or wherever you are. How much more Jesus would be on top of that? So, verse 7 of chapter 11 of John, "And then he said to his disciples, 'Let us go back to Judea.' And his disciples respond, 'But Rabbi, they said, a short while ago, the Jews there tried to stone you, and yet you are going back. I mean, that's a dangerous place for him. He's kind of been staying away from Jerusalem, knowing that the Pharisees are out to get him. We remember sermon after sermon, at least I do, of how he had these challenges and face-offs with the Pharisees and how frustrated. So Jesus, as I mentioned before, is on a timetable, and there's some verses that are saying we need to get on with the job. Time's wasting. We need to do what we can do when we can do it. And if you follow the disciples much, it's very obvious quite often they don't quite understand him. And so he speaks directly about Lazarus. Let me read verse 11 through 15. There's my confusion. Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I'm going there to wake him. His disciples reply, Lord, if he sleeps, he'll get better. Jesus had been talking of his death, but his disciples thought he meant natural sleep, that we all do. So then he told them plainly, Lazarus is dead. And for your sake, I'm glad I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him. Whoa, there's some things going on here. He surely couldn't tell him any plainer. What's fascinating to me here is he knows he's dead. He goes on to give them a clue. To give them a clue of what he's up to. Obviously, there's things going on by what he says. I would have loved to have been there and seen the face of the disciples as Jesus said, well, I'm glad I wasn't there. It doesn't make any sense given his relationship. So Jesus and his disciples go to Bethany, just on the other side of the Mount of Olives there, and we learn a number of things. We learn that Lazarus has been dead for 4 days. And if you do the math on it, that messenger that came, he would have died right after that messenger left. He spent 2 days there. It was a day travel of the messenger, a day coming back by Jesus. He's been dead for 4 days when they arrived, just these 2 miles outside of Jerusalem. And plus, given its proximity to a large metropolitan area, there's a whole bunch of people there. I can tell you, whenever I've done a service for someone that's young, there's hundreds of people that are involved. I did a funeral a while back for 2 best friends that died in a fishing accident. Their boat overturned late at night and they both drowned. There was something like 1,500 people at that funeral. It affects us. And it would have been true back in that day too. Verses 17 through 19. On his arrival, Jesus found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Now Bethany was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem, and many Jews had come to Martha and Mary to comfort them in the loss of their brother. Very common thing. And this was a very public event, probably with a lot of chaos just with people there, and there would have been a lot of weeping, crying loudly, maybe even some wailing, as is done in that culture. And we see as Jesus approaches, Martha gets word that he's coming, and she runs out to meet him. Jesus hasn't gone to the tomb yet, and we read verses 20 through 24. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him, but Mary stayed at home. Lord, Martha said to Jesus, and catch this phrase, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now, God will give you whatever you ask. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha answered, I know. He'll rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Martha has accepted her brother has died. And she's even processed as much as she can with theology she's aware of. She is aware at end times, we all will rise. Those with a relationship with Jesus Christ, but those that have no relationship with him, we will all physically rise according to Scripture. Isn't it interesting? She knows that. But Jesus responds with one of the most impacting verses. It's probably the key verse, key couple of verses in this passage. And it answers a question that the Apostle John wants us to hear. It's very important. Verses 25 through 27, Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live, even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Do you believe this?" "Yes, Lord," she replied. "I believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of God, who has come into the world." But she is thinking in human terms. She believes him. But she sees the parameters of this world set. So what does she do? Well, if she's like my wife and has a sister named Mary, she immediately goes and tells Mary. That happens a lot in my house. And indeed, Martha runs home and talks to Mary. And I'll read verses 32 through 36. When Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and said, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Same exact phrase that Martha had used. When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, and now there's kind of a crowd that came with Mary, people when she got up to go see Jesus, a bunch of people went with her, probably thinking she was going to the tomb. When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. "Where have you laid him?" he asked. "Come and see, Lord," they replied. And Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, "See how he loved him." This is a very powerful verse. After taking in the emotions, after seeing the pain of those around, after grieving with them, we have the shortest verse in all the Bible. If you've been to one of my funeral services, you've noted I've talked about this verse a lot. It has deep meaning. As many of us attend a funeral, we sometimes will feel that grief. We'll feel that pain. And Jesus was human. He was fully man and fully God. And he felt that. And he cries with them. It has to be a comfort to us. It could be another application for you that Jesus wants to comfort you. He wants you to know he is human. He has experienced what you're going through when you're at the funeral of somebody. He knows that feeling. But Jesus was about to raise Lazarus from the dead. He knows that. He knows the big picture. Why was he crying? We know the end of the story. Well, I have no doubt he relates to us with death. But I think it's theologically even bigger than that. He knows the role sin plays in a fallen world. He knows it's a waste. This sin thing is a waste. We are so drawn to it, and it is a waste. Sin causes pain and suffering for all mankind. I think Jesus' heart was breaking because he saw this pain and he knew it wasn't meant to be this way. Before the fall, this did not happen. We pick up in verse 38 and 39, Jesus, once more deeply moved, came to the tomb. It was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance. "Take away the stone," he said. "But Lord," said Martha, the sister of the dead man, "by this time there's a bad odor. His body has started to decay." She goes on to say, "For he has been there for 4 days. With all intention, Jesus had stayed away. Quick time out here for three pictures. I just wanted to show you a tomb. You've seen that. This happens to be a tomb alongside a road, but in the middle of Israel. Inside that tomb, this next one is just like we took the top off. We get to look in that tomb you just saw. Okay, and you can see some different things. Let's go to the last shot. Okay, and we're not going to get into the burial process too much, but just so you know how it worked, they would wrap the body up with spices. They would actually stitch it up, and the body would lay there and deteriorate. Sometimes you'd have, in place of here on a table-like thing, you'd have a whole area of the wall where the body would sit. And after a year or so, they would take what's left of the body and put it in a box, essentially, and store the box in those holes there. So that's how that goes. So that gives you a feeling of what it's like at the tomb, just a little bit. Let's go to our passage now. In verses 40 through 44, then Jesus said, "Did I not tell you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God? And for all you who believe, you will." So they took away the stone. Then Jesus looked up and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I know that you always hear me. But I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me." The whole purpose of this moment is to show the greatest miracle Jesus would do on earth while he's here. This is miracle. This is sign number 7. This is the last miracle he will do. When he had said this, Jesus called in a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." The dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face. Jesus said to them, "Take off the grave clothes and let him go." Wow. Talk about high drama. Could you imagine what was going on? Notice first here he prayed, and he prayed publicly. Now Jesus, quite often we'd see him pray privately and quietly. Here he prayed almost like the Pharisees did every time, probably with his hands up, looking like he wanted people to know he had a relationship with God the Father. He wanted to see the connection with God for this final an all-important sign. Bottom line, he wanted them to believe. God wanted everyone there and here to believe that Jesus was the Messiah, that he was sent by God, that he is our Savior and our Redeemer. What a moment we have. This man had been dead for 4 days. And there's something there, there's a tradition. Evidently, some people had died, then after a short period of time, you know, like in a coma or something. Jesus wanted to make, there's a 3-day marker in that culture. They were definitely dead after 3 days. Jesus knew that beforehand. And the issue here, everybody saw it. You could not deny it. There was a crowd there. They're close to Jerusalem. There is a huge crowd there. A young man has died. He's been dead for 4 days, and everybody sees it. And did I mention? It can be denied. You see, that is a message. We see ultimate power here. Ultimate power and authority from Jesus Christ. He has authority over life and death. Wow. The next verse will tell us that many witnessed it, and many believe. Let me read verse 45. "Therefore, many of the Jews who had come to visit Mary and had seen what Jesus did believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done." I can imagine the panic for them. This man is really messing up their system. And let me share another application for you. If you ask Jesus into your heart, he's going to mess up your selfish system. He's going to give you a new set of priorities. That is very true for us as well. So verses 47 through 48, we pick up with these Pharisees and chief priests. "Then the chief priests and the Pharisees called a meeting of the Sanhedrin, the 70 people that ruled made the rules in those days, what are we accomplishing, they asked. Here is this man performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And then the Romans will come and take away both our temple and our nation. My goodness, this man just conquered death. He showed them his power and authority. And what are they worried about? The Romans. Well, guess what? Romans die. God is more powerful than the Romans. God is more powerful than the problems you have. We see it here. I love that. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. Yeah, you think? Then Caiaphas, the high priest of the day, makes a prediction. Not the prediction he thinks he's making. It's pretty awesome when we look at it. This is verse 49 through 52. Then one of them, named Caiaphas, who was a high priest that year, spoke up. You know nothing at all. You do not realize that it is better for you that one man die for the people than the whole nation perish. Wow. He did not say this on his own, it goes on to say, but as high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation. And not only for that nation, but also for the scattered children of God to bring them together and make them one. Hey, you pick up where you're mentioned here? The scattered children of God? They're in verse 52, talking about us. What I'm fascinated is how God uses sin even within his plan. He takes our sinful ways and the sinful things he does. And look at this prophecy that is fulfilled by someone who's out to get him. The high priest of the day. And their plan was clear. Their plan was, we need to take him out now. Verse 53 says, so from that day, they plotted to take his life. This moment in time, the seventh sign or miracle, would be a pivot point. From this point on, he would not go to have huge crowds to talk to. No more crusades on the hillside. No more feeding of the 5,000. I get from this reading, there's no more healing of the blind. Not because he doesn't have the authority and the ability, because he's in control of his time. From this time, he looks to spend time with his followers, his disciples, and followers beyond that, his family, his friends. He looks to give them all he can in these final days. We'll see him do it quite often. He needs to teach them as much as he can with the time he has left. And again, the disciples, we know, most of them won't figure it out till later. Later, they'll look back and they'll say, oh yeah, he talked about that. Jesus would leave into the wilderness just northeast of Jerusalem, with his devoted followers to a town called Ephraim. We saw it on the map. He will go back to Jerusalem very soon, actually, but on his timetable. On his timetable, not the Jewish leaders' timetable. They would continue to watch and look for opportunities, of course, to arrest him, to get him, to stop him. Verse 54. Therefore, Jesus no longer moved about publicly among the people of Judea. Instead, he withdrew to a region near the wilderness, to a village called Ephraim, where he stayed with his disciples. Wow. There's a lot for us to consider here. This is truly a benchmark in the gospel. And it shows Jesus' ultimate power. It should actually be more than hope. It should be something we're so assured of, it's reality, it is fact for us. But at the very least, it's important for us to take note. There's another story in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 16 specifically. In Jesus, maybe it's just a coincidence, if you believe in coincidences, Jesus uses the name Lazarus in a parable. Actually, Beth and I had a discussion whether it was real or parable. He gives it what I think is a parable. You can read it on your own. And there's a rich man and a very, very poor beggar-type man named Lazarus in this parable. And I'm not going to get into the story itself, but basically they end up in heaven. And Abraham is there comforting Lazarus. And the rich man turns to Abraham and says, "You need to send somebody down to earth. If they see someone that has been resurrected, if they see someone raised from the dead, my brothers will know the truth. I didn't know." One of those rich guys that didn't need God. He had everything he needed. He was wealthy. Money solves a lot of problems. And Abraham says, "Oh no. They have Moses' word. They have the words of the prophets, essentially for us. They have scriptures. Someone coming back to the dead, if they don't believe that, they're not going to believe anything." And it's true. We could show people proof of who Jesus is, and some people will not believe. It's another application. You think you can talk someone into accepting Jesus Christ? You can't. You just can't. No matter what you say, no matter what you do, some people are not going to believe. And the issue isn't talking to someone into it. The issue is for you to be obedient and not a great debater. Jesus came, Isaiah tells us, Jesus came to release prisoners from the sin, the bondage of sin. He wants us all to recognize him as Lord and Savior. And from this chapter, we really should be at peace with death. We should understand it and have it in context. We need to have complete context that Jesus conquered death on the cross. Romans 6:23 says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." Many know this truth, and many accept Jesus Christ as their Savior, but many do not. But to those that do, John chapter 1, verse 12, you might remember this right at the start of our gospel, "Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." And our question today is, are you one of God's children? You see, Jesus Christ is mighty. He's even mighty to save. He has conquered death. And we're going to sing that song. I'm going to close with a word of prayer. And if you were interested and accepted Jesus Christ, I would invite you to do so now or to ask questions. Let me pray. Lord, this story we get from John 11 is stark in its impression upon us. Your power and authority is greater than anything else we know. And you came through your death and resurrection. You conquered death. Lord, it truly is more than a hope. It is the reality. It speaks to the afterlife. It speaks to our eternity with you, and we are in awe of your glory. We look forward to the days, not understanding all the details, but knowing the key to our eternity is in you, is accepting you, recognizing we are sinners, and that once and for all, you have died for our sins. What an awesome thing. Thank you for letting us celebrate you. Thank you for allowing us to recognize how mighty you are. In Jesus' name, amen. I invite Cody and Rachel to